Good morning to everyone. Happy New Year to you. It's good to see you. Thank you. There's two things I've always wondered about before I preached when it would happen. One is I'm waiting for the day when I stand up and walk to the stairs and fall and all my sermon notes just fly everywhere. I'm waiting for that day. It's inevitable. Statistics are there. It's going to happen, I think. And then the other thing is the day that I'm not feeling really good when I preach, and it hasn't happened yet until today. So I don't know why I'm telling you that. Maybe I want you to feel sorry for me. Maybe if I slip up in my sermon, then you'll have a measure of forgiveness and it won't be too rough. But we'll see. We need to turn to Luke chapter 2 quickly. And we're going to begin reading in verse 33. And in the Bibles that are in beneath you, in front of you, it would be page 725. And we are glad that you're here. And we just want to remind you that if you don't have a good, understandable translation of the scriptures at your place or your home, then please feel free to take that with you, and it could be yours. Okay, we're going to read the scriptures. I will read the scriptures, then we'll stand and pray and ask God for his help and blessing. Verse 33, chapter 2 of Luke. The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. Thanks be to God this morning for his word. Let's pray. Stand, please, and then we'll pray. Now, God and Father, we acknowledge the authority and the beauty and the almightiness, Lord, of who you are. You, Lord, are a God who transcends us. And we are glad of that, Father. Lord, as we begin this morning and as we look towards the new year that you have given us for as many days that we have in this new year, and we don't know them, God. We remind ourselves of the promises that you give us daily in your word. First, Lord, that your mercy is not a yearly thing, that it is renewed each morning. That when we are faint and feeble, that you give power to the faint. That when we are thirsty for the Lord Jesus Christ, you tell us, God, that you quench that thirst and that we will be satisfied. When we are heavy and loaded down of sin or distress, we remind ourselves that you are the God who blots out our transgressions for your own sake and that you will remember our sins no more. When we're afraid and that we will not hold on to the end, we thank you, God, that you are the God who keeps your hand on your people, and your steadfast love will never depart from us. When we have lost the sense of your presence, God, we remind ourselves that you tell us that when we return to you, that you will return to us. And Lord, we are thankful that heaven is a reality, and it's real, God, and it is our destiny as followers of Jesus. We pray for unusual help this morning and this year, God, to the praise of your glory. And we ask your blessing on your people here, Lord, of West Cohasset Chapel. And we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. You can be seated. Now, David Stanton is a person who was the retired president of Austin Seminary. He's about 15 years removed from his post in Texas, and he's being interviewed at a significant period in the school's history. There came a time under his presidency where a man named Reinhold Niebuhr wrote a book that was just a spectacular book, groundbreaking, called Christ and Culture. So the interviewer was asking President Stanton a number of questions about the book and about the lecture that this man came, Mr. Niebuhr came and gave. And so he had a number of questions. The last three questions, I just want to tell you what they were. The interviewer said, have theological lectures changed in the past 50 years? Now, when you hear the word theological lectures, just don't let it throw you. Basically, they're preaching lectures. And what they were men that had committed their lives to the scriptures, got together and said, okay, how can we help each other better? And so they're called theological lectures, to be fancy. They're just preaching lectures. And he said, how have they changed? Or have they changed? And his answer was one word. He said, yes. And then the interviewer said, okay, then how have they changed? And his answer were two words, less theology. And then the interviewer says, less theology, which is third question. And then finally, Mr. Stitt belts out, this is what he said, we went through the me generation, and everyone was interested in me and my and myself. And the whole Christian message has been betrayed. If I understand the Christian message, it says, forget yourself. Now, this is an old retired seminary president and preacher, and he's speaking here. If I understand the Christian message, it says, forget yourself. Forget yourself, take up the cross, and follow me. But the attention is now on self, and our lectures follow the fashion. Now, what he's doing there, he's plainly conceding that culture, and not Christ, and certainly not the scriptures, had set the agenda now for these gatherings at the school. Now, as I said, the interview was taking place because of this book, Christ and Culture. And the premise of the book I'm going to give to you briefly, and the only reason why I'm giving it to you, I think it will help us in the text before us this morning. So Niebuhr writes, and he looks at society as a whole, and the book was written somewhere in the 50s, late or early 50s. And he looks at society as a man, and as a Christian man, and as a gifted historian. And I had to read this book in seminary, and a lot of seminaries make this required reading. But anyway, Niebuhr looked at the culture, and he said, okay, every generation has the bent or the propensity to put Christ in this generation's own understanding. So in other words, our sin nature takes over, and that we have the bent at times to refashion the Christ of the scriptures, which is the only true Christ, into something other than what Christ actually is. And the quote that he gave, where like the sea holds fish, so we hold Christ captive to our wills and not held captive to his. And so what happens is over time we get a Christ that's different and growing to be different than the scriptures. Let me just read a scripture to you, 1 John 1, 5 and 10. This is the message we have heard from him, Christ, and declare to you. Okay, what is this message? God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, and again, this is the message that Christ has declared to his apostles and then declared to us. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sin, i.e., if we claim we don't need a Savior, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our life. Okay? So what Reinhold Niebuhr does is he categorizes Christians, and we understand that whenever we categorize things, it's a two-edged sword, but in this case, I think it helps us. He puts a label on different people and different ways the culture understands Christ. Here's the first one. His first category, Christ against culture. Okay? So he looks at the landscape of our culture specifically, and he says, these are the group of people that says Christ looks at everything with a stern eye. The do not touch people. And we know that. So you have a Christ who's always coming down on humanity. You don't do enough. You don't give enough. You're not being holy enough. You have much too much of the world in you. And just look at yourself. You're just a mess. And any advancement in the world, whether it be technology or creature comforts, is looked on with a critical eye. And that's, okay, that's just one more step to the end. Everything's over. So Christ looks at the culture with a stern eye at every moment. And of course, the danger is that is you have half the gospel, which is no gospel at all. You know, you're a sinner. You know you are, part one. You know you're a sinner, part two. You dirty, rotten sinner, part three. And that's it. And that's all it is. The second category, and by the way, I call that aggravation. You have an aggravated Christ looking at the culture. The second category was the Christ of culture. And this was this Christ that is so saturated with the culture that you can't tell the difference between Christ and the culture. And the culture assumes that Christ always is what they want Christ to be. So, for example, a businessman. The businessman dresses up Jesus Christ in a business suit, takes him on to the business world, and drags him in. And there's numbers and percentages and charts always pointing up. And they take that Christ there, and he says, the man takes Christ and says, go fix it and make it better. They take Christian principles and put it in business, and that's the way they go all the time. Or then you have the common man. And the common man takes Christ into the common world. And the common man looks at intellectualism or any kind of people that are suspect, the high people from the high street, and you look at them and go, oh boy, I don't want them. Or if you're an athlete, you bring Christ into the field, and Christ helps you score points and win more games because everybody loves a winner, and Christ was the winner. You've never seen a private school that was Christian put on their slogan, this is a place for losers. Yeah, does it say that? It says, we can make your kids into little champions. Just give us 4 years of their life. And so it's the Christ of culture. And there's a few ways more that we need to say. If you're a nervous person and you look at life constantly as a danger always on the horizon, and so Christ becomes, because you manipulate Christ, he's your little voodoo doll, and you take Christ and you put it in front of you wherever trouble is coming to get the trouble away. Or if you're a miser, you have a Christ who just shuffles out a little bits and pieces of grace, of provision, just teaspoon portions, just enough to keep you needing more. I call that the Christ of assimilation. That the culture assimilates Christ into what they want Christ to be. The third category, you still with me? It's a long book. The third category is the Christ above culture. And this is probably where a lot of us are today. I call it isolation, where you look at the culture with an eye that says everything out there is evil, so I'm going to hide from that evil because I don't want to be unclean, so I will isolate myself from the culture. I'll ignore the fallen world. I'll ignore the commands of Christ. In effect, I have a message, but I don't have anybody to give it to because I am isolating myself from the evil, wicked world. You know, you would never be caught dead in a place like that, even if you were taking the gospel to those horrible, wicked places. Think of it this way. If you were a doctor and you scrub yourself up, you scrub yourself up and get clean so that you can actually work on the patient. I mean, how would you like it if you were about ready to go into surgery and the doctor's scrubbing up and he's going to stay behind a 6-inch glass, plexiglass, and he'll never actually operate on you. He just sit there and stare at you. Well, the doctor is isolating himself from the germs out there. That's the idea. And the idea is that there's such a danger there because it's clear, heavy disobedience to the clear teachings of the scripture. So you have an aggravated Christ, Christ against culture. You have an assimilated Christ, Christ of culture, where we just become like the culture. Then you have an isolated Christ who just isolates himself. We keep ourselves pure and clean and fix ourselves up, not so that we can go out, but that we can stay in. And then what he finally comes down to, the conclusion is that we need to have a Christ who is the Christ of the scriptures that transforms culture. That in the world that we live in and the people that we rub shoulders with, if we reflect our master properly, we would take the given message to the given circumstances of our lives, so that we would be clear that we have a single task that we accept in the places and the stations and the life God has given us, and that we accept this task not only for Jesus' sake, but Jesus' command. And understanding that when we actually do this, a few things will happen. Some people will die quick deaths because of this task. Some people will suffer greatly, as we're going to find out this morning, because of this task. And some people, and we'll just say most people will just live normal lives and die a normal death in the midst of the task that we've been given. But the key in the book, and I think, again, it will help us this morning, is to understand that Jesus Christ is not in sync with the world. He has not come to the world to be like the world. And the reason why he stuck out so much, and that we can stick out so much, is because he had nothing to do with the basic principles of this world. The world's corruption and indifference to Christ always gets in the way, and it will get in our way. It makes us dull. It makes us indifferent to the commands of Christ at times. And so what happens is that we forfeit the magnitude of what's at stake in the gospel. Eternal destinies are at stake in the gospel message. So I think what Mr. Niebuhr was trying to tell us is what Jesus frequently taught. He knows that our mindset is usually in the wrong places. Our concerns, our fears are usually in the wrong places. Jesus said, "Why do you worry about your life, your food, your provision? Your Father knows you need them." Right? Snap out of it. People's fears are typically in the wrong place. And Jesus says, listen, don't fear those who can kill the body, but can't kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one, capital O, who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And again, many have typically settled their fears in the wrong places. And when that happens, you get a different follower of Jesus Christ. A follower that was not a follower in the New Testament, and so unhelpful to the causes of Jesus Christ. Okay, so when this happens, I think that we would be helped if we settle ourselves in what Jesus has said, and what Jesus has promised, and what Jesus has warned and commanded about such things, so that we can take the given task and obey it in the given context that God has put all of us in. And this is where our interest lies this morning. This is Joseph and Mary. In verse 33, Joseph and Mary are coming to discover that the salvation that women and men need, and that this baby before them will offer, will be purchased by Christ at a very, very heavy cost to Christ, and a very, very heavy cost, and we'll say specifically to Mary, because the text mentions Mary. And that Mary and Joseph will not be able to raise Jesus into any other Jesus other than the one Jesus who is God. So what we've been told so far about Jesus is amazing and good news. He'll be great. I mean, just put yourself in the parent's position. This is what you know about your child. He will be great. He's the Son of the Most High God. He'll be King of Kings, and he'll be the King of all God's people. His kingdom will never end. He's the Savior. He will keep rescuing people from their sin and from penalty and all the problems that will be sins, and I can't think of a word. You'll have to apologize for me. He is Christ. He is Lord. He is the peace giver. He is salvation. And so what we know this, the plain truth is that what we've said there about Jesus will never change. It will never, never change. It will always be true. And in verse 33 and following, what is said about Jesus will not change either. And so all the excitement and wonder of Christ's entry into the world that has marked his story so far is now going to stand next to reality. The reality, a necessity of this baby growing up and maturing as a young man in order to accomplish God's purposes. So if you look at verse 34, there's a man named Simeon. He places his hand on the Lord Jesus Christ and blesses Christ. Let me just, a quick aside. We always find Christ letting others in proper settings preside over him. Do you get that? You're letting the King of Kings be blessed by a fallen, sinful man in Simeon. Later on, Jesus will be baptized by a fallen, sinful man in John the Baptizer. So Christ always lets, in the right context, people preside over him. Mary is singled out by Simeon, and she's told that the child has a destiny. And he is filled with the Holy Spirit, and he is telling or foretelling or prophesying what will happen. And again, under the power of the Holy Spirit, for the glorification of Christ, for the help of the humanity, the child has a destiny. And that's our first word. If you're taking notes, I'd write down destiny. Jesus has a destiny. Okay, what is Jesus' destiny? Simon gives us three striking comments about Jesus Christ. Number one, his destiny in this world will be that he will cause many to rise and fall. That's verse 34. Okay, who is Jesus? Well, Jesus is the person who will come onto the world scene, and people will fall because of Jesus, and people will rise because of Jesus. In other words, some people, after hearing the message and seeing the work of Jesus Christ, will understand that they will have to make a choice about Jesus. Jesus was so good at this. He always compelled people to a choice. He never left them any room to wiggle out. It was either a yes or either a no. He constantly called people to decision. Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and follow me. Remember that, to the rich young ruler? And then he would say things like, he who is not with me is against me. There's no other way. Either you're with me or you're not with me. And if you don't gather, then you're just like you're scattering, so you're not with me. I am the way to God, Jesus said. There's no other routes, no other roads. Decide now. Let the dead bury their dead. Yeah, let them bury the dead. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden and grief, your sense of failures, you've just so beat down. I'll give you rest. Now decide, will you come to me or will you not come to me? And when Jesus spoke, people were compelled to decide. Decide, not like a week later or a month later, but decide right now. And Jesus' compulsion to this truth was, and dare I say, is his destiny. So some people would say, yes, Jesus, I believe you, and I'm going to follow you right now. And some people say, no, Jesus, I don't believe you, and I'm going to walk away from you. And in many cases, Jesus would let people walk away from them. And each occasion, though, Jesus is showing humanity what it means to follow him. And if we can stomach, as one translator said, if we can stomach the way to heaven, fine. If you can't stomach the way to heaven, fine. That's the way to heaven. So some people humble themselves and say, yes, I see it. I see that I'm a sinner. I see it very clearly. I can't help myself. Thank you, Jesus. Some people say, no, I don't know. I have a bit of confidence in myself. I've got just enough confidence to keep me away from the risen Christ. Remember the story in Luke 18 of you have the Pharisee praying and you have the sinful man praying. Remember, he's beating his chest. Just an outward sign of inward humility, beating his chest. Oh, help me, help me, help me. He had one guy doing everything right, and he had one guy doing everything wrong. And the whole key to that conversation was, I need help. And he got help. And the Bible says that he went home justified. Okay, Jesus, what is your destiny? Well, some people will rise because of you, and some people will fall because of you. Number two, his destiny in the world will be that he will be a sign spoken against. That's the second part of verse 34. The word that Luke used for Simeon saying sign is a strong word. It indicates that it's translated miracle in other places. It's an indication that the manifestation of Jesus is so clear that no one can miss it. So what Simeon is saying is that Christ will be clearly seen in the world as to his power, as to his character, as his nature, his authority, and his words, and all this great display of Jesus and who he actually is, so that you never leave Jesus not knowing exactly who he is and exactly what he wants. God help us to be that way this year. Some people will be provoked to have hostility towards Jesus. People will see Christ's power over sickness, disease, elements, and death. And even though they see that, they will be emboldened to speak against the Lord Jesus Christ. Anti-lego, that's the word that Luke uses there in verse 34. They will have speech against Jesus. A literal translation, against speech, or if you like, hate speech. They will object, oppose, and speak against the risen Christ and against the Christ of the earth after they see a clear manifestation of his power. I had a question this week. The question was this. Okay, when was the first time in the New Testament when people said, we need to kill Jesus? When the religious leader said, okay, he's dead. We want him dead. We need him dead. That sounds like the mafia, doesn't it? We want him dead. Okay, never mind. Guess when it was? Matthew 12, verse 3. Jesus healed a man with a withered and shriveled hand. Jesus unleashes his power. People see it. They see that Christ has authority over the human body. Instead of going, yay, the guy is well, you have Pharisees who the scripture says they go out and plot how they might kill Jesus. When it becomes very clear who Jesus is, that he's not just some regional person, he is the God of everything, that he has power and authority over everything, then it becomes clear we want him dead. We need him out of the way. Again, when Lazarus was raised from the dead, what was their reaction? They said, and they became emboldened to gather themselves together. And you ready for this? Only men can do this. Hey, let's get together and figure out how we can kill the guy who raises the dead. Yeah, you should laugh. Only men would do that. Okay. Jesus, who are you? Well, many people will rise and fall because of you, Jesus. Jesus, many people will speak against you. And then our last thing, verse 35, many will be exposed because of Jesus, verse 35. So the bent of Jesus' ministry, as we said, is to say things that will constrain men to a decision. He will confront people every time and leave them with a choice. And when he confronts men and women in love and in loving truth and in devotion to his Father, don't miss that. Jesus spoke those things because he was devoted to his Father. Then what would happen is a divine and needed exposure would take place. Humanity will be exposed. That's verse 35. The veil will be removed. That which we tried to hide from ourselves and hide from God when they're confronted with the person of Jesus Christ, that veil will be removed, and what a person actually thinks about Jesus Christ will be laid bare. It will be laid bare before God, before Christ, and before the individual. How does that happen? Okay, now stay with me, because this might be too simple to me. How does it happen that because of Christ, the individual's true self will be laid bare? It was because Jesus Christ obeyed his Father and engaged himself in the fallen world exactly as we are told to do. Let me say it again. Because Jesus Christ engaged himself, as his Father said, in this fallen world exactly as we are told to do. Jesus was not giving blank stares at people and letting just kind of, secret power come out of him. He was saying things. He was doing things. And the things that he said and the things that he engaged himself in by doing exposed men and women. And again, not to hurt, but to help. To give the person actual clarity about where the eternal destiny lies, which in my mind is the most loving thing that you can tell a fallen person. So that reality, strong, decisive reality would blow like a trumpet in the person's life, and they couldn't get it out of their ear. They would have to be compelled to say, okay, it's really clear now who I am before a holy Christ. Now, what can I do about it? And of course, Jesus would give people the way to life. He would speak to them about, if you would, the trail to eternal life that people must get on. And if you look at the book of Acts, which I did this week, the early followers of Christ, that was their main and plain thing. They kept doing it over and over and over. Keep telling people about Christ. That's it? Yeah, that was it. They kept telling people over and over again about Christ so that the true person would be revealed, which would be ultimately good for that person. And we've got to move along quickly. We're doing good on time, so that's good. The second word then is psyche. Okay, we have the destiny of Christ, which we've talked through, and now we're going to begin to talk for a moment about Mary. And I use the word psyche in a minute, and I'll tell you why in a minute. Verse 35b, at the end of all that stuff, Mary learns that a sword will pierce your own soul too. Okay, now, again, this helps us, I think. The word that Luke uses for sword is the word raphia. A Roman soldier would carry two swords. One was a short sword. It was probably about a foot long. Typically, they had it somewhere around their thigh. The specific sword that Luke says is a 4-foot-long sword. So you have this 4-foot-long sword, if you would, piercing the very sword of the mother of Jesus Christ. And now, one, it indicates that the person of Christ and those who follow Christ will suffer greatly. Mary will suffer greatly for Jesus Christ. Okay, well then how will she suffer greatly? Her soul will be pierced by a 4-foot-long imagery here, sword. The word that's used for soul is the word psyche. It means this. It means your thoughts, your feelings, your very essence as a person. To put it simply, the death of Jesus Christ will be such a suffering for Mary that it will not leave any part of her person untouched. It will touch her mentally, spiritually, and physically. She will be overwhelmed, as any mother would and should, as they see their child dying. I was reading through my notes early this morning, and I thought the song that came to my mind is this, because if we belong to Jesus Christ, we'll suffer. Our psyche will be suffer for the sake of the gospel for Jesus Christ. And remember the song, and we sing it here frequently, "Oh, what love is this that pays so dearly, that I, the guilty one, may go free?" Some quotes. "People declare themselves by their attitude to Jesus Christ. We cannot ultimately be neutral. When people see Christ suffer, their reaction shows on which side they stand." William Ing said this, "A generation which wishes for a religion without tears must find it difficult to adjust to its beliefs, to the teachings of the New Testament, and to the very facts of life." Another quote, "No one who has God's Spirit can walk through our world without deep groanings of sorrow and distress. When the stench of immorality fills his nostrils, the Spirit-filled man cannot be happy, happy, happy all the day. If the Spirit were to come powerfully today, it would not be to make men clap their hands for joy, but to make them smite their breast in sorrow." And then he says, "He is not the jolly Spirit, but he is the Holy Spirit." And now listen to your Bible, Romans 8:17. "If we are God's children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory." I think if I had to take all those quotes in the scripture and condense it down into one statement, I would say this. We should have a deep sense of joy or where things are headed. We should have a deep sense of joy of where things are headed. But we should also have a deep sense of sorrow and concern for where things are now. And we always want to be careful when we talk about suffering because I don't think our culture is preoccupied with excessive suffering or suffering for Jesus Christ. But there is always a glory in following Christ and letting him take you to difficult places for the sake of the gospel. Never to be bombastic, but to get ourselves rightly in trouble, not looking for trouble. But as a way we obey the risen Christ, we're led down our own via dolorosa, right? The way of suffering, a path of great difficulty. In the Catholic faith, they have this thing called the 7 swords of Mary. And they look at Mary's life through the gospel's eyes and how each time, because of Jesus Christ, she would have to suffer greatly. And this is the first sword that Mary is given. Because she is the mother of Christ, because she is the follower of Christ, she will be dragged into difficulties. She'll be dragged right along with Jesus Christ. And I know that's not easy to hear on the first day of a new year. I understand that, okay? But it's true. It is absolutely true. And we must accept it as truth and be prepared. Okay, our time is gone. Destiny, psyche, our last word, spirituality. This will be very brief. The final scene there is about a lady named Anna. She is a very, very old lady. She's at least 106 years old. Okay, how do I know that? Let's do some math. If you follow along verse 36, she lived with her husband for 7 years before she became a widow. Typically, a Jewish girl was married somewhere between 13 and 16. So we'll just say 15. 15 plus 7 is 22, I think, right? Then you add 84 years tacked onto that. For 106 years of her existence, the last 84 years of her life was marked by incredible spiritual discipline. She was always at prayer. She was always fasting. She would worship day and night, just like the psalmist says, day and night. She was settling herself with God every day. And in verse 38, at the exact moment Simeon is finished with his spirit-filled blessing over Mary, she is there. At the exact moment, 106 years later, if you would, she is at the most decisive moment of her life. And she sees the child. And she gives thanks to God for the child. And then she speaks about the child. Hey, that is our destiny for 2010. You ready? Give thanks to God for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then speak to others often about the Lord Jesus Christ. That God has put us in specific places with a specific message, and that message is the only message that can save humanity. Psyche, destiny, spirituality. Thank you for your attention. Let's bow and pray this morning. God and Father, we are in a moment away from preparing ourselves from taking from your table the precious gift of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ represented in bread and juice. We thank you, Lord, for the great beauty of the gospel message. We thank you, Lord, that before this world's existence, this was your plan. We thank you, God, that we are part of your plan. We would ask that you would give us the grace necessary to please you frequently in the coming year, that we would be mindful of those times when we must suffer for the gospel's sake. You would give us the grace necessary to do that, that we would let the gospel and Christ do what it should do in our lives, and that, Father, we would be like Anna, people who are marked by spiritual discipline, not for personal glory, never, God, but disciplines that bring us closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name and for his sake this morning. Amen.